Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. This is God's word. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we hear from him in his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that you are the Almighty God, you are the all-knowing God, the all-seeing God. You are the God that upholds all of creation by the word of your power. There isn't a single breath of our entire lives that you haven't granted to us by your grace. God, every good gift we have comes from you. You are the Father of lights. You are unchanging. At every moment, every time, you are the same. Your promises will endure forever and ever, but so will your judgments. We pray, God, that you would please help us. Help us to be humble. We pray that you would, by your grace, work within us hearts that desire, long, love, anxiously await to hear from you in your word. We pray that you would nourish us, that you would give us the medicine that we need this morning. You know our sins, you know what ails our souls, and you know it infinitely better than we do. So we pray, God, that we would come to you with a heart and a desire to see you work within us that which is pleasing in your sight, not what's pleasing in our sight. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see how these things apply to our lives, Lord, to what you've called us to do in this life, to our families, our church, Lord, our country. God, we pray that our heart's desire in all of these things would be that you would be glorified, that your will would be done on heaven or on earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray, as Paul did, that you would please give me the words to say, that you would pour out your spirit on me and on us as your people, and Lord, that you would be heard. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we've done in the past, what I'd like to do is kind of have a sermon that's more geared towards our country, but also towards us as individuals. So some facts about America and our founding. A famous study of the political writings of the founders, I think in the 1980s, was done, and it revealed that the Apostle Paul was quoted amongst the founders about as often as Montesquieu and Blackstone. Okay, Montesquieu and Blackstone. Montesquieu, I believe, was the one who, where the founders got the idea of a separation of powers. Blackstone, we had ideas of trial by jury and things like that. But the Apostle Paul was quoted as often as they were amongst the founders. This study also found that Deuteronomy was quoted almost twice as often as John Locke. Of the 55 men at the Constitutional Convention, 50 of them were Orthodox Bible-believing Christians. 9 of the 13 states at the ratification of the Constitution had established churches, where church attendance was mandatory and tax dollars supported the churches. I'm not advocating that. I actually don't think that'd be very helpful. But it gets to a point that I'm going to make in a second. Virginia disestablished their state church shortly after the Constitution, but they didn't do that because they wanted a godless secular state. They actually did it because there were too many different kinds of Christians. You've got Anglicans, and you've got Baptists, and you've got Congregationalists in here. Whose church is going to get the tax dollars? North Carolina had the Anglican Church as its established state church until 1875. New Hampshire had the Congregationalist Church until 1877. Maryland had the Anglican Church until 1867. 9 out of the 14 states even had religious tests for office, required by their state constitutions in the years directly following the founding. This was a state, religious tests were not allowed at the federal level, but they were allowed at the state level. So state constitutions even included this. Delaware's state constitution said that you had to take the following oath if you were going to take office. Quote, I do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forever. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Yes. I like that. I would just like it if all the churches required that. Pennsylvania, the Pennsylvania oath required for office said, quote, I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. And there's a number of other things we can point to. Jefferson and Franklin, they're kind of the famous deists of the time that everybody points to. Both of them proposed seals for the United States shortly after the founding. And the seals that they proposed, one of them was the Pharaoh's army drowning in the Red Sea. And the other one had Israel being led through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and fire, with around it defiance of tyrants is obedience to God, something like that. Bibles and catechisms were common in schools, not just prayers. Catechisms are tool used for teaching the scriptures, where it's a question and answer. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Things like that. One more fact, and some of this is more recent memory. In New York State, blue laws weren't struck down by the state Supreme Court until 1976. A blue law was a Sabbath law, okay, where it restricted retail on Sundays. And that didn't happen by everyone just deciding, hey, we should take a day off. Sunday seems like a randomly good day. No, Sunday was the day because there was a general Christian consensus in our country. So, if you're like me, you hear all of that and you think at least two things. One is, why did no one tell me this in school? Okay? And the second thing is, my, how far we've fallen. This isn't to say that America didn't have issues at the founding. It absolutely did. It had issues after, and it's not to say either that American Christianity was pristine and perfect at that time either, okay? It also had problems. It is to say, though, that our blessings haven't arrived out of thin air, and that we would do well to return to the Lord. So, we're going to be parachuting into the book of Jeremiah this morning to see this specific point. The kingdom in Jeremiah's time had been split for a while. You had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, by the time of Jeremiah, had been taken captive by the Assyrians. This was because they had broken God's covenant. So the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem, had remained, but eventually the Lord would take them captive and judge them for their sin against the Lord through the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah, in our text, he's addressing both kingdoms, both groups. First Israel, the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. And the message is, you need to return. You need to repent. If you want to come back, you need to repent. If you don't want to be ripped out of the land, you must repent. And as we work through this, again, I'll be applying this to our national situation, but also to us as individuals. Martin Luther famously wrote at the beginning of the 95 Theses that the whole of the Christian life was supposed to be one of repentance. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, in Mark 1:15, says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this is essential for us as a nation, but it's also essential for us as individuals. We have to understand something of repentance. You cannot be a Christian without understanding something of repentance. And so as we work down through the text, I'm going to kind of toggle between those two views, but we'll go down through and we'll make application as we go. The first thing that we see in our text is that real repentance means returning to the real God. Real repentance means returning to the real God. So look at verse 1. The Lord says, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. Notice the specificity here by the Lord. He says, to me you should return. You wonder, why would it be necessary for him to clarify in that specific manner? This should be obvious. Okay, the Lord's talking to you, the Lord's calling you to repent. Obviously, then that means you turn back to him. But this gets at the central issue for the people of Israel. The central sin of God's people was idolatry. They had other gods before the one true God. So Jeremiah 2:13, one of the more famous indictments against God's people, he says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God is the real God, but they traded in the real God, the fountain of living water, for gods that are not gods at all. And so the Lord says, to me you must return. So the first part of a real return, of real repentance, is returning to the real God. And of course we know from the New Testament, this means that you are returning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. So real repentance is returning to the real God, and you do that through Christ. Through Christ. At the individual level, people get this wrong, and they get it wrong specifically at this point. They'll see that their life is a mess, things aren't going well, and they'll think, I need to clean things up. We need to go get marriage counseling. I need to stop drinking so much. Whatever the issues might be. What they don't realize is that at the heart of it is an idol issue. It's a worship issue. Rather than worshiping the one true God, they're worshiping other things. They're separated from that fountain of living waters. And since God made us for worship, it's not like when you aren't worshiping the Lord that you're just not worshiping at all. No, it means you're worshiping other things than God. And so we see around the world, a number of us have been on mission trips and things like that, that there are places in the world where very real idols are being worshiped. There are even places in America where very real idols are being erected, statues to false gods. But there's a sneakier form of idolatry where you might love and worship and adore people's opinions of you. Or your own satisfaction. It might be that you love your family and your kids more than the Lord. You prioritize them over and above the Lord, or your career, whatever it is. The very first of the Ten Commandments given by God to Israel in Exodus 20, verse 3, says, you shall have no other gods before me. If it comes before God in your life, it's an idol, whatever it is. And so real repentance means returning to the real God. It doesn't mean returning to your idols, and it doesn't mean leaving the idols in place either. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's what we need, and so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's that temptation individually, but there's also a temptation for us nationally on this point as well. We look at things and we don't like the direction America's headed in. We want to see some things change. We want to go back. But what are we wanting to return to? Are we wanting to return to 1950s America? Or are we wanting to return to the Lord? Are we wanting to get back to the good old days? Or are we wanting to return to the Lord? I was reading a sermon by Reverend John Witherspoon this past week. Some of you will recognize that name. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, and he was the president of what later became Princeton University, and he was the president there during the War for Independence. While he was at Princeton, he trained 12 Continental Congress members, 49 U.S. representatives, 28 senators, 3 Supreme Court justices, and a Secretary of State. He himself signed the Declaration of Independence, Reverend John Witherspoon did. So he had a sermon on Isaiah 51:9 while he was still in Scotland. And the occasion is a national day of prayer and fasting for the nation. And he's encouraging his people with the idea that if you are going to pray for the prosperity of Scotland, then what you really need to do is you need to pray for the revival of Scotland. If you really care about Scotland's prosperity, you need to care about their spiritual renewal. And I think the same ought to be true of us. He goes on and he says that their prayers for deliverance from public calamities should be supremely directed to the glory of God. He says that God's honor should always be their first priority, that they should serve God before they serve their own self-interest, and that sin should be feared even more than suffering. So we, looking out at the world, we ought to fear sin in our own lives as Christians even more than we fear what the next administration might do, or what this group might do if they gain power, or what might happen here in society, or whether or not it's going to make its way up to Northville, or how much of this my grandkids are going to have to deal with. You ought to be far more concerned with your own sin than you are even with those things. When we think and talk about what's going on in our country, are we more concerned with God's glory or our own comfort? Because if we're really returning to the Lord, then his glory is foremost. That's the most important thing. We worship him, not our convenience, not our comfort. And so the first part of real repentance is returning to the real God. The second part of real repentance means real change. Real repentance means real change. So look, starting in the middle of verse 1. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Talk about the blessing part in a bit, but notice here what returning to the real God looks like. It has a negative and a positive aspect. They have to remove the detestable things, verse 1, then throw your idols in the trash heap. That's the first part, that's the negative. But they also have to commit. They have to swear an oath that as the Lord lives, they will live in truth, justice, righteousness, verse 2. A renewal of their covenant with God is what's being discussed here. That's the positive aspect. What this means is that real repentance means real change. If our current situation means anything, or if it tells us anything, it should tell us that half measures aren't going to cut it. We can't have knockoff repentance. You know, you can't have cheap imitation repentance. We need full grain repentance. We have to have the real thing, which means we actually need to stop sinning and we actually need to start obeying God. We have to turn away from our sin and we have to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith and obedience. Now, as you consider these things, repentance doesn't mean that you never sin anymore. Charles Spurgeon was preaching at a conference one time where one of the conference speakers got up and he started to preach sinless perfectionism, where you could be sinless in this life. And he actually claimed that he himself had attained that status. So the next morning, and this is something that's actually still taught in some Christian circles. The next morning, Charles Spurgeon found him at breakfast, snuck up behind him with a pitcher of milk, the story goes, and then proceeded to pour it on his head. So the antidote, apparently, to sinless perfectionism is milk applied directly to one's head, because he very quickly sinned in his response. That's not what repentance is. It's not sinless perfectionism. What we're talking about is the disposition of your life, the direction of your life. What is the general tenor? In what direction are you heading? Many people, though, have the idea that if they just feel bad about their sin, that counts as repentance. This is actually in the background of our text. The passage right before ours, the two verses, in chapter 3, verse 24, the Israelites, they point out that from their youth, their shameful sins have ruined them. And then in verse 25, they basically admit, we made this bed and now we have to lie in it. Okay, they say, let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. And it sounds really good. You know, I feel sorry, I must be repentant. But this is why the Lord says what he does in our text in verses 1 and 2. Repentance includes remorse for your sin, but it's more than that. Actual repentance includes change. You cannot continue to live the way you were living before. You cannot continue in this sin anymore. You have to, by God's grace, turn away from it and walk in obedience. Repentance looks like Jacob's household putting away their household gods, burying them under the tamarisk tree, and then going to Bethel. It looks like the prodigal son, and while he was away from home and he was spending his inheritance on prostitutes and parties, he comes to his senses and he leaves all that behind and he comes home. This is again why Luther said what he did about the whole of the Christian life being one of repentance. So just look at your life. Consider yourself. If we were to get a bird's eye view, flying high over the trees of your life, does it look like a general trend of throwing your idols away, your sins, and committing yourself to the Lord in thought, word, and deed? A commitment that as the Lord lives, you'll live for the truth, justice, and righteousness of God. Another way to put it is, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, you're putting off the old self and you're putting on the new self. So repentance cannot be in word only. This, of course, has been a major hindrance to the church in America, and I think is a large reason why America is in the state that it's in. The church has settled for a lesser gospel, one that doesn't include repentance. So, it's very often, and many of us grew up this way, where our idea of salvation was that you could recite the sinner's prayer like an incantation, and now you're saved. You said the words, now you're saved, and all it has to do with is life after you die. You're not, like, salvation doesn't have anything really to do with this life. It's just your get out of hell free card. That is a false gospel. It radically cuts short the gospel that the scriptures give us. Lord Jesus doesn't only save you from sin's consequence in the next life. He saves you from sin's slavery in this life. He changes you. He transforms you. He makes you a new creation. God's Spirit comes and dwells within you. How then could it be that you could just go on living like nothing had ever happened if that's what's gone on? But American Christianity has traded in this gospel. And so we could do a little thought experiment. If the gospel works that way, where it only has to do with life after death, okay, and it doesn't have anything to do with this life, there's no repentance necessary, then America should be fine. Our money says, in God we trust. Our pledge says, one nation under God. We were generally Christian at our founding. Never mind that we've murdered 66 million innocent babies in their mother's womb through abortion. Never mind our rampant sexual immorality. Never mind our $13 billion spent annually on pornography. Never mind our flippant attitude towards the worship of the Lord in the Lord's Day. Never mind our failure to disciple our kids. Never mind our divorces, our single homes, our education system that refuses to acknowledge God, and many, many other sins. It's okay, because we have "In God We Trust" on things. Right? America prayed the prayer, so America's going to heaven, right? If you are living a life that isn't marked by repentance, okay? And not perfect repentance, no one has perfect repentance. But if you're not living a life that's marked by repentance and you think, "I'm a Christian," you're living the same lie that I just described. Hosea 6, verses 4 through 10. Listen to this. The Lord addresses his people and he says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." It's not good enough for it to just be lip service. He goes on, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled." Lip service to repentance won't do it. We have to have the real thing. Well, there must be real change. And so there must be a real return. Third, real repentance happens at the root. Real repentance happens at the root. It's lawn mowing season again. In the winter, you get a break so that you can mow your snow. But now you have to mow your lawn again. I mowed my lawn the other day and it looked really nice. And then 24 hours later, all the dandelions had grown an entire inch. So it was way more obvious how many of them there are in my yard. Mowing won't get rid of my weeds. I need to attack them at the root if I want them to go away. And this is his third point. Real repentance happens at the root. Take a look at verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. He's addressing the men of the southern kingdom now, and he likens their spiritual condition to fallow ground. Fallow ground could be ground that hadn't been farmed in a year so that the ground could rest and it could get more nutrients and things like that. But this could also be ground that was simply neglected or never farmed at all. And with land like that, you can't just start throwing seed. It's like the different soils in Jesus' parable of the sower. The seed falling on the hard path can't germinate. It gets plucked up by the birds. The seed that falls in the shallow, rocky soil, it springs up. It looks good, but the sun scorches it because it doesn't have any root. The seed that's sown among thorny ground gets choked out by the thorns. If you were starting your garden over the weekend, you didn't just take a patch of overgrown earth in your yard and start throwing seed down. No, you did spade work. You were doing what you needed to do in order to make that soil ready for the seed that was going to be sown there. Our rebellious hearts, on their own, are like fallow ground. You know, you share the gospel with someone, and you wonder, like, why did they not understand it? Like, it seemed like it just totally went over their head when you were as simple as 2 + 2 = 4 with them. Or why did they oppose it so drastically? It's because this is the natural state of our hearts. They are unfallowed ground that needs to be worked over before it can receive the seed of God's word. The second image is like it, but it's the image of circumcision. Look at verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. The idea is same, but the imagery is different. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham, but it wasn't just supposed to be an outward show. It was supposed to be a sign of something inward, their disposition towards the Lord. And so all the way back to Deuteronomy 10, God told Israel to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It wasn't just supposed to be an outward act, but it was supposed to represent the disposition of their souls towards God. And so real repentance will include behavioral change, but it does not stop there. And actually, it doesn't start there even. Okay, you can't start by saying, okay, I'm going to take this dead tree and we're going to fix the fruit that's on it. No, you have to get to the root of the issue. Okay, I can't go through my lawn and take all the weeds out just at the top. You have to address the heart. And so at this point, you know, we're looking at all this. You got to return to the Lord. It needs to be real change, but it begins with the heart. There ought to be this growing sense in our minds as we see this that, okay, I actually can't do this. This is stuff that's way beyond me because had I had the capacity to do this before, I would have done it a long time ago. If this is going to happen, God needs to be the one to do it. Listen to what John Gill, Baptist preacher, says about our passage. He's writing in the 1700s. He says this, "The fallow ground fitly represents the hearts of unsaved men, which are unopened to the word and unbroken by it. They don't have the seed of divine grace sown in them. They are destitute of faith, hope, love, fear, and the like. There's nothing grows in their hearts but the weeds of sin and corruption. They are like a common beaten road, a commonly walked road, the common track of sin where lust pass to and fro and dwell. They are so hardened, hard as stone, yea, harder than a millstone. though they may occasionally hear preaching, it makes no impression on them. It has no place in them, but it falls like seed that falls by the wayside. Matthew 13:4. Okay? But there's hope, and here's what Gill says. Unless divine power attends the word. For the gospel is the plow and ministers are the plowmen. But it is the Lord alone that makes the word powerful to the breaking up of the fallow ground of men's hearts. When the Lord puts his hand to the plow, it enters within and opens the heart. It's quick, powerful, and sharp. It cuts deep and makes long and large furrows, strong convictions of sin. It throws a man's insides outward as the plow does the earth. It lays all the wickedness of his heart open to him and roots up the pride, the vanity, and boasting of the creature and other lusts, and so makes way for the seed of divine grace to be sown there. That is exactly what you find in Acts when Peter preaches at Pentecost. He preaches, and the gospel, as one songwriter said, it went in like a sword, and then it comes out like a song. It turns your insides out. And so all of us, like, when you heard the gospel at some point, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what it was like. I remember I had heard countless sermons before, but for whatever reason, that day when my grandfather was preaching, I really heard it. I saw, and without explanation other than the Spirit of God worked, and I understood what he was saying, and I thought, I need to be saved. And this is the work that needs to be done. Right, this is the natural state of our hearts. And only God can do this work. Only he can do it in the individual. And only he can do it in the individuals of our country. And this is exactly what we need. And so if you're looking at this and you're thinking, this is what I need, then you need to go to the Lord Jesus and you need to beg him to do the spade work in you. You need to beg him to tear out the thorns of sin. Let him know you're done with them. Come to him in faith. Come to him in repentance. Ask him to till this ground, to turn your insides out, like Gil said, so that you can be done and so that you can receive his word. When Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they believed. And he came back and he told the brothers in Jerusalem what had happened. And this is how they respond. Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Seek God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can grant you the repentance that leads to life. Fourth and finally, real repentance and real repercussions. The call to repentance places a fork in the road in front of you. Okay, if you hear God call you to repent today and you haven't repented, these are the options. So if Israel would listen, if they would repent, and if God's gracious work would accomplish this in their hearts, we see at the end of verse 2 what the consequence would be. Then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. There's kind of an embedded rebuke in here. Israel, the nations aren't coming to the Lord yet. They aren't enjoying his glory. They aren't being blessed the way that God had told Abraham that they would be. And part of this is because you have been faithless to God. That's the embedded rebuke. But if they repented, then they would serve God's purposes that he had for them among the nations that were around them. You cannot be effective in this sort of glorious, godly way, the way that you ought to be, unless repentance is at work in your life. You will not enjoy eternal life. You will not enjoy peace with God. You will not enjoy the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer and you're without repentance on a regular basis, you'll be regularly grieving the Holy Spirit. But what's held out to you, if you repent, is this sort of glorious participation in the purposes of God and his salvation of the nations. But for those who don't If you take the other road at this fork, the message is much different. Look at the end of verse 4. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Our nation very much right now bears the marks of God's wrathful judgment. If you read Romans 1, you see we are a nation under God's judgment. Our blindness, our immorality, it's all part of God's judgment. And so this is what our nation needs, and so this is how we need to pray. It really is, like, we might think, tempted to think that, thoughts and prayers, what a trite thing. God is the one who has to do this work. And if you want God to do it in your life, you need to seek him in prayer and ask him to do it. The sort of turn that America needs, not a false turn, not a halfway turn, not anything else, but a full return, only God can do that. And there's no way that that's going to happen without God's people sincerely, devotedly praying for it to happen. But if you're here and you're hearing this and you don't know Christ, or maybe you thought you did, but now you see underneath the lens of Scripture that your repentance wasn't a real repentance. Here is the fork in the road. Which way are you going to choose? Are you going to choose eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to choose peace with God? Are you going to choose participation in his purposes? Or are you going to choose wrath and fury because of your evil deeds? And this is a real offer. You need real repentance, but this is a real offer. Because Christ is really the Son of God, who really became a man, who really offered himself on the cross for sinners and died and really rose from the dead. And so he can really save you from your sins. It's not fake. It's not trite. It's not a wishful, hopeful sort of thing. This is Jesus got up out of the grave. And so you can be saved. You can have hope forevermore. And so return to the Lord, not to anything else. There is salvation in no one else. Return to the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would perform this work in us. We cannot do it. Our hearts are too hard, they're too slow, they're too cold. Father, for those that are here that don't yet know you, I pray that today would be the day when they see your grace, your kindness. This call to repentance does not come because you desire for sinners to be lost, but because you desire for them to be saved. You do not put the fork in the road for them so that they can go the way of destruction, but so that they can come to you by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, would you be at work in them by your Spirit? Till up the ground of their hearts. Cause the seed to be planted, to bear fruit for your glory. Lord, we do ask that you would grant repentance to our country. We pray that we as a church would be faithful, as we prayed earlier, that this work would begin with us, that we would see where we have not been repentant, where we have cherished certain sins, God, and where it has been a detriment, where we have grieved your Spirit, and so you have not worked as powerfully among us as we would like for you to, as we ought to see. Help us to take responsibility. Lord, help us to commit our ways to you, that as the Lord lives, we would live for truth, justice, and righteousness of our God. And Father, would you work an amazing work? Would you revive our nation? Would you bring us back to you, not just for our comfort or for our ease, Lord, but for your glory first and foremost. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.